The audio track you're about to listen to was recorded at Life Streams Christian Church in South Perth, Western Australia. For more information, please visit our website at www.lifestreamcc.com.
Excited tonight to have guest speaker Jason Jagard from LA. If you don't know who Jason is, he used to be the young adult pastor at Mosaic Church under Erwin McManus, and now spends his time being a writer and a speaker and a social innovator. He goes around sharing his passions for leadership, creativity, community, and his love for Jesus. And we're super excited to have him here. I believe he's been very busy the last few weeks going around Perth speaking, and I think tonight is his last stop on his whirlwind tour. So we'd love to, give a warm welcome to Jason Jagard.
Thank you. Hey, good evening. How's everyone doing tonight? Doing okay? Yeah, feeling good? Ready to get it on? Let the healing begin? All right. I'm happy to be here. And as Ash mentioned, this is my last. I mean, we're doing one thing on Tuesday, but this is like the last time I get to do like a monologue, like a thing, which actually I want to try to break up as much as possible. And so tonight, what we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about is this idea of cravings. Has anyone ever craved something before? Yes? Yeah? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to right from the very beginning, get to know each other a little bit. So if you're an introvert, I just want to apologize ahead of time. Quick show of hands, two of you introverts. Like, you know what I'm talking about? People who are like, I would rather not talk to the person next to me right now. Great. And then who are the extroverts in the house? Yeah, and the funny thing is, yeah, exactly. Introverts are always like, and extroverts are always like, woo. Okay, so I apologize to the introverts. What I want you to do is I want you to turn to someone next to you, and I want you to tell them what you crave sometimes. It could be chocolate, could be coffee, whatever it is. I'll give you 30 seconds on your mark and say go. And introduce yourself. Say your name, what you crave. Okay, fantastic. Now, real quick, even if you didn't have a chance to share, yeah, we're going to move fast here. We move faster at live stream. Now, a few of you, you can totally rat out your friend. What were some things that people said? Say it again. Butter chicken? Is that a thing? Okay, great. Fantastic. Good. Somebody else. Pizza. A specific kind of pizza, like Little Caesars or what? Any kind of pizza. My people. All right, good. We're over here. What? Say that again. Boost juice? Okay, nice. Is that like a energy drink? It's just a normal drink. Okay, juice bar. Okay, wonderful. Okay, fantastic. Somebody else. Hot chips. Those are like French fries? Okay. The funny thing is, in America, is we hate the French, but we named a thing after them. It's this weird relationship that we. Somebody else. Yeah, sleep. Anybody love sleep? Anyone crave sleep? Maybe you're craving it right now. Fantastic. Good. Somebody else. Time alone. Yes. Yes. Are you a mother? Yes. That is fantastic. Wonderful. Maybe one other thing. So what was over here? Coffee. Say it loud. Hickorish. Licorice. I love the way. I love your accent, by the way. I like saying that to people because they're like, no, you're the one with the accent. And it's like, no, you are. Wonderful. So but just quick show of hands. How many people... Because I'm a chocolate guy. I love chocolate, but I'm discriminating. And so how many dark chocolate people do we have in the house? A few people? Yes. You're weird. You're weird people. All right. Then how many people are more my people, the milk chocolate? Yeah. Some of you raised your hand both times. I totally respect that. You are bi chocolate. I love that. That's fine. That's wonderful. So the idea is that this morning, I've been doing this a lot. The idea of tonight is exploring this idea about cravings and how one of the cravings that we really don't talk about very often. So when you talk about cravings, maybe some people might have no one said it tonight, but like a nicotine craving, right? Or maybe we crave chocolate, maybe we crave caffeine, you know, whatever it is that we crave. And like the other cravings, like cravings for acceptance, right? Has anyone ever like been craving community before? Ever been in a season when you've been lonely? Or maybe you've been craving some meaning in your life? And there's a craving beneath all of those that actually all cravings are interconnected. And is it possible that all cravings, when you keep boiling them down, they lead to something profound and something meaningful? And that's what I want to explore with us tonight. And by way of introduction, so when I was young, my father was he was an athlete. He's like a man's man. He majored in physical education, so he coached football, basketball, baseball, soccer, like coached every kind of sport known to man. And then he had me for a son who loved theater and drama and film and things like that. So we got along great, and we didn't get along at all. But he taught me a lot of things when I was young, and they were profound and they were meaningful. One of the things he taught me is that you never see a happy runner. Think about it. Right, now, quick show of hands. How many of you love to run? Yeah, if you, wonderful, great. Yeah, good for you. How many of you would prefer not to run? Yeah, my people. That's fantastic. All right. Now here's the thing. I run now because it's healthy. It's like going to the dentist. It's good for you. So when I was young, my dad told me you never see a happy runner. Now think about it. Now, by the way, everyone who raised their hand who likes to run, I know happy people who run, right? But you don't see happy runners, right? On Sunday morning, you're driving to church, whatever, and you see somebody jogging alongside of the road. They don't look happy. Looks like they're doing complex math problems in their head. Right, it's like, right, kind of thing. Or like you watch the Olympics. Anyone ever watch the Olympics? Like the real Olympics, the Summer Olympics. Thank you very much. The real Olympics, and someone wins the 1,000 meter, whatever. Right, the 1,000, and they're the fastest person in the world, and they're having this like the apex of their career. It's a moment of their life, and are they happy? Nah, it looks like someone ripped off one of their toenails, and they're like, oh, you know, and you don't know whether to like clap or call an ambulance. You know, like it's very. Are you with me? It's very confusing. And so here's the thing: when I was younger, I hated running, but along the way, I heard about this guy named Dean Karnazes. If you're a runner, I highly encourage you to get to know him a little. You know what I'm talking about. Yeah, Dean is an ultra marathon runner. Ultra marathon, I think, is anything over 46 kilometers. Sometimes it can be over 200 kilometers. So Dean one time ran 50 consecutive marathons in 50 consecutive states, American states, in 50 days. So a marathon a day, right? The last one he did, he ran in New York, and then he ran home, like you do after a marathon, to San Francisco. So this guy's like a living, breathing Forrest Gump, okay, all right? He likes running, you know, kind of thing, right? He did a Badlands marathon in Death Valley. It was over 120 degrees Fahrenheit, so I don't know what that is in Celsius. What's that in Celsius? Really hot, okay? Really hot. It was so hot that he had to run alongside or on the dotted line of the highway. Otherwise, his shoes would melt. That's how hot it was. It was so hot that there was a car driving next to him that would roll down the window to give him bread for sustenance. And when they rolled down the window, the bread would toast. That's how hot it was. The first year, he got about 80 kilometers in, and he collapsed from heat exhaustion, nausea. The second year, he came in fourth place. And the fourth year, he came in first place. My favorite story about Dean is he ran over 200-kilometer relay race against 8 other teams of 12 people each by himself. And he actually beat one of the teams. Now, can you imagine being the team that lost, right? It was like, hey, Gary, hey, Bill, how are things going? Good. Who beat us? That guy over there, right? So here's the deal. When I was a kid, I hated running, but I remember hearing this story for the first time, and I don't know what happened to me. I don't know what came alive inside of me, but I remember hearing that story for the first time, and I started looking around for the nearest pair of running shoes. You know what I'm talking about? Like when you see somebody do something extraordinary. Have you ever seen somebody do something amazing? And even if you have no business doing what they're doing, you want to do it too? Have you ever seen a musician do like shred a guitar solo and you're like, I want to play the guitar? You ever seen an athlete do something incredible and you're like, I want to play sport? You ever seen somebody in a relationship do it so well that it makes you want to be in a relationship? You ever seen somebody live so well that it creates this gravitational pull and it says, you know what, even though I have no business doing what they're doing, you start looking around for the nearest pair of running shoes. You see, what we're going to talk about tonight is this craving that we all have to do something extraordinary. That beyond the chocolate, beyond the caffeine, beyond the acceptance or whatever it is that we're craving, there's something deeper inside of us that we crave more than anything else, and that's to do something that matters with our lives. And that, is it possible that God has put that inside of us in order to create a relationship with Him so that when we engage with Him in that way, that He unlocks that and we get to be doing something that is so amazing, so whimsical, so passionate, so beautiful, that people have no business doing what we're doing, start looking around for the nearest pair of running shoes. So we see this in the scriptures. And so if you want to open up the scriptures to John chapter 10, verse 10, that's where we're going to be. So some of you have a Bible. Most of you probably have an app of some kind. We had Jesus talking, right? We have Jesus talking, and he's having a conversation with some people. And the first part of the passage of scripture is really fascinating, really interesting. We're not going to talk about that. So he talks about John 10:10. He says, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. We probably heard that before, right? So there's this enemy. There's this adversary. There's this force in the world that's actually against you having a meaningful life. that's actually against you. That is, if the enemy cannot ruin your life, they will help. He will help your life become average. In fact, a lot of the work that we do, so what I do a lot of times is I'm an executive coach. So I do executive coaching. Most of my time is on the phone or via Skype with people all over the country, all over the world. I work with clients at the Walt Disney Company. I work with clients at NBC. I work with entrepreneurs. I work with soccer moms sometimes. And it's a lot of fun. And one of the questions that we oftentimes ask people is, hey, if you were going to rate your life on a scale of 1 to 10 right now, 10 being amazing, awesome, perfect, I wouldn't change anything. It's engaging. It's inspiring. It's compelling. It's not easy. It's worth the struggle. It's beautiful. It's awesome. That's a 10. And one being, I want to shoot myself in the face. Like that's the spectrum. All right. Oftentimes when we do that, there's an actual, when I do this with larger groups like you, and when we do this with workshops, we get to average out the number. And here's what's interesting about that. So usually, what would you think if we were to like have everyone like pick a number, and maybe right now you can kind of think of a number in your head, and if we were to tell everyone and get all the numbers up front on like a screen and then take an average of them, what do you think the average number would be? Wow. Someone's having a bad day. You're close. It's another number, though. Say it again. Say it loud. Say it proud. 7. That's the number that always comes up. Always. Every time, the average number of any room is 7. Now, what's fascinating about that is that it's low enough to be honest. You know, because, come on, I'm not crushing. It's not a 10. It's low enough to be honest, but it's not so low that you have to do anything about it. Right? It's low enough to be honest, but it's not so low that it bothers us. It's low enough to be honest, but it's not so low that we would, like, ever, like, do something to fix it or to change it or to move into something new. It's the perfect number. It's like lukewarm. That's what it is. It's lukewarm. And my favorite 20th century philosopher, his name was Soren Kierkegaard. And you know I don't get invited to parties very often because I have a favorite 20th century philosopher. And he said these words, most men and women find an acceptable form of misery and call that happiness. Most men and women find an acceptable form of misery and then we call that happiness. It's not the life that we long for, it's the life that we settle for. It's 7. And if the enemy cannot ruin your life, he'll make you complacent. If the enemy cannot take your life, he'll make you satisfied with something less than what God has for you. So it says that the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But then Jesus said, I came. If you look in the passage of Scripture there, he said, I came that you may have what? Life. And then he just didn't leave it there, because that would be fine. That would be nice. Thank you. Breathing is good. Can we all agree? Yes. Breathing is great. Thank you, Jesus, for life. I appreciate that. But he didn't stop there. He said, what? I came to give you life and what? Life abundantly in one translation. In another translation, it says this, I came that you may have life and a better life than you would ever dream of. Is it possible that no matter what your dreams are for your life, that God has greater ones for you? Is it possible that God is a better dreamer for humanity than we are for ourselves? And that to intersect his life for you is to step into something greater. It's to take the knob, take the dial that's at a 7 or a 6 or a 5 or a 4, whatever your number is, and to start turning it up to do something extraordinary and amazing and beautiful. Is it possible that the reason why I'm looking around for the nearest pair of running shoes when I hear this story about Dean is because I'm longing to do something extraordinary and that Jesus is the key to that kind of life? Is it possible? So if that is possible, and I believe that it is, I believe that's what Jesus taught. I believe that when Jesus looked at us and he said, you are the light of the world, he was saying, there's something I put inside of you that I want to unleash inside of you. I want you to be a light of the glory of God and humanity and to be an expression of my glory to a world that is looking for life, to a world that is settling for average. So how does that work? What's the mechanism by which we excavate this? How do we get what's inside of us out? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever felt like you had something? Maybe I'm the only one. Maybe I'm crazy. But when I travel, when I work with people, everyone, even though, and here's the thing, some cultures are more open to talking about it than others. Have you noticed that? Like some people like say, yeah, I'm meant to do something meaningful. So I'm meant to do something great. Then there are other cultures where it's not okay to say that because it sounds arrogant. You know what I'm talking about? It's like arrogant to say that I want to do something great. By the way, where did we get that? Where do we get the idea that it's arrogant to say you want to do something meaningful? You know what I'm talking about? Like that somehow humility is pretending to have a low sense of yourself. And the reality is humility is not having low self-esteem because low self-esteem is just another form of arrogance. Right? Low self-esteem is having a low opinion of yourself. Humility is not having a low opinion of yourself. Humility is having the courage to believe in something greater than yourself. And to say that, is it possible that I'm meant to do something great? And one of the things that Jesus, I love that Jesus had the audacity to look at people who were poor and broken and hurting and who had a theology that said that if your life wasn't working, it's because God was angry at you and said, you are the light of the world. You're the plan. Jesus picked you to do something beautiful in the world. But it doesn't work until we believe that we're meant to do something beautiful in the world. So how do we excavate that? So Dean has this fantastic quote. He said this, if you don't remember anything else from tonight, remember this. Dean said these words. He said, somewhere along the lines, we've confused comfort with happiness. Somewhere along the lines, we've confused comfort with happiness. So most of the time, I get to travel a lot, and I get to work with a lot of churches, and I've got to tell you that oftentimes the focus of organized religion is to make you comfortable, that the promises of the scriptures are meant to make you comfortable. The idea of life is to make you comfortable. And if you hear nothing else tonight, hear this. The purpose of Jesus coming into the world was not to make you comfortable. The purpose of Jesus coming into the world was not to make us complacent. The purpose of Jesus coming into the world was to give us something to worth being uncomfortable about. That Jesus came into the world not to give us comfort, but to give us something worth being uncomfortable about. In fact, he came to give us passion. He came to invite us. How many of you would just say, I want to live a passionate life? I would prefer, if I could choose, and you can, by the way, and it's fascinating to me, notice how people aren't raising their hands. Okay, that's a whole other thing. Right, there we go. Yeah, it's okay. If I make you do, I actually want you to respond. It's okay. We're in a relationship. We're happening. All right? So how many people, show of hands, would like to live a passionate life? A few people. There we go. All right? It's okay if you don't. It's okay if you're too scared. No problem. You should hire me. So then, by the way, what the word passion means? The word passion means to suffer. That's what it means. Compassion means to suffer alongside of, like the passion of the Christ. It wasn't like the dabbling of the Christ. It wasn't the hobby of the Christ. It wasn't the here and there of the Christ. It was the passion of the Christ. It was Jesus and God saying, there is something worth suffering for, that you are worth suffering for. So I'm going to suffer on behalf of you so that you can be fully alive. And Dean put it this way, somewhere on the lines, we confuse comfort with happiness. And is it possible that the thing that's keeping us from being truly happy, the thing that's keeping us from experiencing joy, is our addiction to comfort? You know, oftentimes I ask this question. This is an innocuous example, but oftentimes I ask my clients, how much money would you like to make? And they always say the same thing. I just like to make enough money to be comfortable. And then a little part of me dies, and then I yell at them, and that's what they pay for. It's the best. Because where did we get the idea that that's the object of the game? When did we get the idea that the object of the game is to be comfortable? If you're comfortable for too long, by the way, you know what they call that? Boredom. And right? Have you ever gotten what you wanted and realized it wasn't enough? Have you ever had that experience and you got what you wanted and you realized that it didn't satisfy you? Right? That's the irony of the deep craving. That's the irony of this process, is you can eat all the chocolate you want and you're still going to want chocolate later. Right? You can have all the money that you want and it isn't necessarily going to fulfill you. But is there something, that's because is there a craving that's deeper that is wanting to unleash in you? And the way that happens, and I've been running around it for a long time, but here's where we're going to land the plane for tonight. The way that happens is this word that we're going to call risk. Everyone say risk. Risk. Say it louder with me. Everyone say risk. Risk. Okay, so here's the deal. The operative way that we begin excavating what's inside of us is through risk. By the way, risk by definition is doing something that makes you uncomfortable. And the reason why it makes you uncomfortable is because you don't know what the result is going to be. Right? If you know if it's going to work, so if you ask out the girl who you know is going to say yes, that's not a risk. Right? If you go into the business venture you know is going to work, that's not a risk. If you invest in the stock you know is going to go up, that's not a risk. Right? If you hang out with a friend you know is going to like you, that's not a risk. A risk is something when you step outside your comfort zone and you step into something new. Now, Tom Baudet, a business guru in America, said it this way, 100% of what you want out of life is just outside your comfort zone. Think about it. Think about the life you really want. Not the life you got. The life you really want. Think about the relationships you want. If you're married, think about the marriage that you want. If you could wave a magic wand and create the perfect marriage with you and your spouse, what would that look like? If you could create the perfect job, if you could create the perfect life, if you could wave a magic wand and have your life be extraordinary, and you wrote down all the things that would entail, to go after that would require you, it would demand of you. What I know, I don't know what your dreams are, I don't know what your passions are, but what I know is it would require you to be uncomfortable in order for you to fill it. Am I right? It would require you to step into something new, which is why risk is so important. Now, the irony is we do everything we can to not be uncomfortable, right? And so a few years ago, my company, we created this experience called Spark Groups. Spark Groups were designed, actually, you can go online right now. We used to charge money for them. Now we give it away for free. And over the last 5 years, over 10,000 people all over the world have participated in Spark Groups. And Spark Groups are where people get together, just like you, with their friends for 5 weeks to take 4 risks around one question, which is, what's one risk I can take this week that makes myself a better person or the world a better place? What's one risk I can take this week that makes myself a better person or the world a better place? And here's why. Because your will is like a muscle. Most people don't realize this. You can actually get will fatigue. You can actually be put in a situation where your will becomes exhausted, becomes tired. It's called being a mother, right? Right? And likewise, you can strengthen your will. It's actually possible for you to exercise your will the same way you exercise a muscle. Now, the problem is we've got university for your brain, we've got workout facilities for your body, but we don't have any workout spaces for your will. And so me and my friends, we put together this company to create a space for people to flex their will like a muscle. So the first time we did this, there was a young woman named Lauren. Lauren was maybe like some of you. She was a leader, but she was a quiet leader. You ever met one of those? Like some leaders are like charismatic and blah, 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 blah. And she was like a quiet leader. And so her risk that when she came to our group was to tell her she was a student at Pepperdine University in Malibu, California. You've heard of Malibu, California before? Malibu is like where all the women who live there have more fake body parts than like the Terminator, you know, kind of thing. All right. So in Malibu, California, this girl, her risk is to tell her coach that her dream is to be an Olympic trainer someday. That's all she wants to do. Just tell him what her dream is. Now, some of you are thinking that's not that big of a deal, but the reality is coaches are kind of grumpy sometimes. You know, they're not always like the sweetest people in the world. You know what I'm talking about? Also, her risk is kind of like telling her coach that her dream is to be more successful than him someday, right? So that's kind of weird. That can be awkward. So she goes in to the meeting, and she's nervous. Have you ever had one of those? Ever had a meeting where, like, it's like, I am nervous to have this conversation? And she kind of hem-haws around it and, like, asks about family and friends and everything. And finally the coach is like, hey, Lauren, why are you here? And so she says it like a confession. She says, I want to be an Olympic trainer someday. And now it's out there, right? Now she can't take it back. And the coach, because he's sweet and because he's kind, he says these words. He says, well, that's impossible, right? And in order to, he makes it worse. He's like, in order to do that, you'd have to do an internship in Colorado Springs, United States. That's where our Olympic training headquarters are. And he's like, that's super competitive. Like, to get into that, you have to know somebody that they pull strings for you. And it's like, it's more competitive than being an athlete in some ways. It's like really, really hard. And I just, unless you know somebody who's willing to go to bat for you, I just don't see that happening. And with every statement, like, her head gets lower and lower. And some of you are thinking, God, who's this coach guy, right? And her head gets lower and lower. And then before the first tear starts to fall, she hears the strangest sound. She hears him picking up the phone. She hears him dialing a number. And then she hears him say, hey, Karen. Yeah, hi. How's Colorado Springs? Good, good. Hey, I've got a girl here. She is fantastic. You have to take her in as an intern. She's going to be a fantastic Olympic trainer someday. Hands Lauren the phone. And that was 5 years ago. She did the internship, and now she's on her way to becoming an Olympic trainer. So here's the point. What could be happening in your life if you just took a little bit more risk? What could be happening in your relationships with the people you're sitting next to? What could be happening in your career? What could be happening in your hobbies? What could be happening in your spirituality if you just took a little bit more risk? Because the reality is there are some things that God needs to do for us that we can't do for ourselves. There are other things that God won't do unless we move. Oftentimes what we think is God speaks and then we move, but oftentimes it's the opposite of that. It's he will not speak until we move. And it's in jumping into the night that we create opportunity for God to intersect our lives and do something that we never could do on our own. Now, it's not just any kind of risk, right? So what was the first word? Remember, it was risk. Everyone say risk. It's not just any kind of risk, because how many of you have been around someone who's a risk taker and they're also idiots? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, quick show of hands. How many of you have ever met somebody who's like a fantastic risk taker, and what that means is they're stupid? Yeah. Yeah, fantastic. Good. How many of you are that person? Yeah, okay, good. Fantastic. Yeah, excellent. Thank you. So you know people like this, and it's like, and oftentimes, here's the thing. Oftentimes people take risks, like it doesn't go well, and you're like, I don't want to be like that guy, right? And we actually, sometimes we become self-righteous because we don't take any risks, but we judge the people who do, even though they're dumb. Does that make sense? Right? So it's not just any kind of risk that we're trying to take. We're trying to take risks of, I'm going to call it generosity. Everyone say generosity. Okay, so it's not just any kind. Now, here's the thing. Oftentimes, whenever we're talking about generosity, especially in a church service, usually what are we talking about? Money. And usually we're talking about your money becoming my money, right? Or God's money, or whatever, right? That's usually what we're talking about, okay? And oftentimes when we're talking about generosity, have you ever had a conversation, ever had someone try to have a conversation about generosity with you, and you got tired? Like, instantly? Like, in my work, if I want to make someone feel tired, I'll just bring up generosity. Right, if they're like spazzing out, if they have an anxiety disorder or something, let's just talk about generosity. And all of a sudden, like, man, I'm tired. Why is this wearing me out? Because most people walk around. How many of you right now would say you have like a full plate? Like, you are busy. Nobody. Fantastic. Good. Okay. Right. Yeah. Full plate. Busy. Right. And that's most of my clients are that way too. Like, we're busy. No one's like walking around with like discretionary income just to give away. No, but most people aren't walking around with like discretionary time. I've got lots of free time on my hands. I have nothing else to do. I'll help you. I'll be generous. You know what I'm talking about? Like, no one walks around like thinking of themselves that way. But here's the weird thing. You remember when you were 5 years old? Remember, in America we have this holiday. It's called Christmas. You have that here? Yeah, just kidding. All right. Yeah. Yeah. Remember when you were 5 years old and Christmas was awesome, wasn't it? When we think about it, Christmas was the best when you were 5 years old. And mostly because we were so pleased with so little. Remember your parents could get you like a 99-cent ball from Target when you were 5 years old, and it was like, it was the jam. It was like, they wouldn't even wrap it. You know, they would just hand you the ball. When you're a baby, they hand you the ball and you just put your mouth on it. And it's like, yay! Right? This is the best thing ever. My parents are the best thing ever. Can you imagine if your parents got you a 99-cent ball from Target this year for Christmas? Right? They hand it to you. You look at it. And you're like, you kidding? Where's my present? Right? And here's what happens. As you get older, what happens with Christmas? Like, if this is an excitement ratio and this is a time ratio, right? As time passes, what happens? Yeah, we don't like to talk about it. But what happens? The satisfaction drops, doesn't it? It does. And when you're 10, it's less fun than when you're 5. And when you're 15, it's less fun than when you were 10. And when you're 20, it's less fun than when you were 10 years old, right? You know, am I the only one? We don't like to talk about it. And then what happens is the presents get so lame that we start pretending that it's all about the family anyway. That's what it's really about. That's why we do what we do. So I got an older sister. Her name is Manny. She's 2.5 years older than me. And all of a sudden, there was a few years, but we were like in our 20s. And all of a sudden, her enjoyment ratio of Christmas spiked. In fact, she started having more fun. Not only was she having more fun than me, she was having more fun than we had when we were kids. And this perplexed me. And it made me angry. I was like, what's happening? Why is this? What's going on here? And so I started doing a compare and contrast. You know what I'm talking about? And I did a little compare. The first thing I noticed that was different about my sister and I is she was married. I was like, that can't be it. So then, this is when spouses like squeeze each other's hands. I love you. Okay, good. That can't be it. And then, some of you know where I'm going with this. What was different? Yeah, she had kids. And then a few years into her marriage, they did what married people do over and over and over again, and then they had kids, right? They had children, and they were young. And all of a sudden, I realized the dirty little secret of Christmas is when you are 5 years old, you think you're having the most fun in the room, but you're not. There are people in the room having more fun than you, and it is your parents. That amidst the standing in line to get the toy at the last second, amidst like swearing at each other while they're putting together the thing, you know, with the instructions in Korean, like, amidst all like the pain and the frustration and the stress that is Christmas, and on Christmas morning, the people who are having the most fun in the room ain't the kids, it's the parents. And that echoes through the centuries of what Jesus said, that it's more fun to give than it is to what? To receive. All the research shows, all of it, shows that if you want to be happy, if you want to be joyful, that the most successful people, the most healthy people, the people who are most emotionally whole are the most generous. And when God calls us to be generous, he's not doing it because necessarily the world needs it. He does it because we have been made for it. And that maybe the secret to our despair, maybe the secret to our loneliness, maybe the secret to us living an unsatisfied life is to step into the stream of generosity and to do things that we've never done before. Now, here's the problem with that. How many of you have ever taken a risk of generosity before? My guess is all of you have, right? Yeah. How many of you have ever taken, this is my favorite part, how many of you have taken risks of generosity and then it didn't go well? Yes. Okay, now here's the thing. We have a word for that in my business. We have a word for that, but it's not a word we use very often because, you know, like my parents and my parents' parents, my grandparents were in the greatest generation. That's what the Americans call the greatest generation, right? They're like World War II vets and everything like that. And they were like men's men and like they're tough and they know what sacrifice is and all this kind of stuff. Then my generation, I was raised in the generation where we got like a little magic star for like brushing our teeth. You know what I'm talking about? Like we got praised for doing nothing at all. Like we had like graduation ceremonies from the fourth grade to the fifth grade. And I was like, yay! You know what I'm talking about? Is that like a global thing? Yes, okay, right? And so we think that we're awesome even though we haven't done anything yet. That's what we're really, really good at. And so there's a word that we don't tend to use about ourselves. So when you take a risk and it doesn't work, what we call that is a failure. That's the word that we use. Oh, that was a failure. That's fantastic. And it's okay. Like, it's all right. We're not going to like hem-haw around it. We're not going to like sugarcoat it. We're not going to baby it. Like, so just as a moment of confession so we can all get on the same page, how many people have ever taken a risk of generosity and it totally failed? Anything? Yeah, fantastic. No problem. It's all right. But here, have you noticed this? Have you ever noticed how when you take a risk and it doesn't work, what's your temptation to do after that? Yeah, to never do it again. Right? Have you ever like tried to risk to love somebody and it didn't work and you're like, I'm not going to try that again. Right? And what that does is it protects us. What that does is it keeps us from experiencing discomfort. What that does is it protects the seven. We start building a trench around that seven. We're thinking the way that it is the way it's always going to be. Because once we take risks, we fail. Now, the problem with that is people who are living life extraordinarily, the people who are pushing the limits, the people who are stepping into the life, a better life than they ever dreamt of, those people fail all the time. In fact, when I work with Fortune 50 and Fortune 500 CEOs and executives, they won't hire somebody at a high level of leadership unless they've had a significant failure. Have you ever heard of the guy named Jack Welch? Jack Welch is this very famous CEO from America. He's the CEO of GE, at least for a while. I think he's retired now. And you ever see the show 30 Rock? Rip Torn's character is based off of it doesn't matter. Anyway, so there's a story about when Jack hired this bright, young, energetic new employee, like a C-level hotshot. In the first 6 months of his employment, the guy made so many mistakes that it cost the company $10 million. So this guy's in trouble. So Jack calls him into his office, and the guy walks into his office, like a big oak desk, you know, and like big windows overlooking the city, and like this, like this gaudy monstrosity. And the guy walks in, and he's all nervous, and Jack swivels around in his chair, and the guy says, "So I suppose you're going to fire me now." And Jack goes, "Fire you? Why would I fire you? I just spent $10 million training you." Because Jack knows what Jesus knows, which is your mistakes are part of the process. In the words of Martin Luther, we are called to sin boldly. That it's better, in the words of Soren Kierkegaard, better to misspeak than to not speak. For in misspeaking we learn, but in not speaking we learn nothing. The idea that failure is actually part of the process. That God invites us, that's what grace is for. Grace is giving you the space to fail so that you can learn, so that you can grow. So one of my favorite stories about this, again, I was working with university students, and there was this kid named Jordan Slay. And the reason why I tell you his last name is so you can look him up on Facebook and bother him later. Jordan Slay. Jordan Slay was one of my students when I was lecturing at Pepperdine. And you know, have you ever been to university and the first day of class, you like the professor makes you do those stupid icebreakers? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, I love that stuff. That's fantastic. We get paid for that. That's the best, right? And so I had everyone go around and talk about what's one dumb thing they did or embarrassing. What's one embarrassing thing they did when they were in junior high, which is like year seven, right? When you were 13 years old, what's one embarrassing thing that you did? Because everyone has something embarrassing that they did when they were 13. That's what being 13 is all about. So everyone's going around sharing these stories, and we get to Jordan, and we're all laughing and having a good time, and everyone's being really self-deprecating. It's awesome. We get to Jordan, and Jordan can't think of anything. And he's struggling. I'm like, you can't think of one embarrassing thing that you did, the one dumb thing, one stupid thing, one mistake that you made, whatever. You can't think of one dumb thing that you did when you were 13 years old. And he looks at me with a straight face and he says, "Jason," in front of the whole class, he's like, "Jason, if I did it, why would it be dumb?" Huh. So I like this kid. And we invite him to a Spark group, right? And so his first risk is to write a love song to a girl, play it on the guitar. He doesn't play the guitar, and he's going to play for this girl who doesn't know that he even exists. So we're excited. Right? We're excited how this is going to go. A week later goes by, he comes back, and he walks in, and he is strutting. He's strutting like a peacock. He's just feeling good. He's smiling. He walks in, and we all look at him, and we say, "So did she fall in love with you?" And he said, "No." He said, "She filed a restraining order." Right? Because here's the thing, let's just be honest, there are some risks that aren't worth taking even if you're successful, am I right? There are some risks that aren't worth it, even if you're successful. Then there are other risks that are only worth doing if you're successful. But then there are some risks. There are some risks that are worth doing whether you are successful or not. There are some risks that are worth doing whether you're successful or not. And that is the life that God is calling us into. And I want you to think right now in your mind, in your life, and at any time when I'm working with clients, there are, at any moment, there are risks and people's mind that they've been thinking about taking that are worth doing whether they work or not. And as a small little caveat, love is always one of those risks. Love is always one of those risks. It is always worth loving. I don't know anybody who's ever been like, "Man, I shouldn't have loved. I shouldn't have cared. I shouldn't have gone and served somebody." I've never heard anyone say that before, and love is always worth the risk. So when we take risks of generosity, we will experience failure. It's inevitable. It will happen. But then we get back up. We get back up, and that is something that we call progress. Everyone say progress. Or you can say progress. Or whatever, however you want to say it. Right? Okay, so here's how this works. And this is the last story I'll tell on our land the plane. So I mentioned my father earlier, and that's a true story. Like, my dad was an athlete, and I was not, and so we didn't really connect. Right? And then this came this moment in my life. I mean, when I was in high school, I didn't really talk to my parents a whole lot, even though we lived together. And then when I was in university, I didn't call my parents, but maybe three times when I was in school. maybe. And they didn't call me. Like, we just didn't talk. And I don't know if you've ever had this moment. Have you ever had a moment when you just want to have a better relationship with somebody? You know that moment? Like, whether it's a spouse or whether it's a family member or a boss or maybe it's a child or a grandchild or, like, whatever your story is. And I felt like this. I remember I was praying one time and I felt God say to me, hey, is this what you want? Is this the relationship you want with your parents? And it's easy for me to, like, it's easy for me to protect the seven, right? Be like, well, it's good enough and it's never going to change. And this is just the way that it is. And all the cynical words that we use to keep us in the same place, to keep us in the same ruts. In that moment, for whatever reason, I was like, no, this isn't what I want. And so I heard God say, well, what do you want to do about it? And I didn't really know. And in my work, whenever someone says, I don't know, they're lying. So what I decided to do, I'd rather, like, make up something than do nothing. And so what I decided to do is I was going to call my parents. This is not a big deal for most of you. I was going to call my parents once a month. That was it. And what I'd like to say is that, like, it was a huge success. And, like, I called my parents and they're like, we've been waiting for you to call our whole lives. And it was like slow motion and we ran together in a field and there was music and, like, all this kind of stuff. No, I called my parents and they were, like, surprised and trying to figure out why I called. And then we didn't have anything to talk about. And then my mom started complaining about something. Then I judged my mom for complaining that she got hurt and attacked me for hurting her feelings. And then we're off to the races. You know, am I the only one? That's right. I mean, it's just kind of this thing that happens, right? So this is what was happening. And then I'd hang up the phone and I'd be like, why am I doing this? And then 30 days later, call her up, same thing, hang up the phone. And I did this for a couple months. And I realized that insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results, right? And so I decided to up my game, right? So I called her. I started calling them every week, okay? So I was like, let's just do more of it to see if that works. Okay, let's see if I can kill them with, like, energy and pressure, right? So then I called, and here's the thing. For the first few weeks, it was excruciating. Hang up the phone. Why am I doing this? Hang up the phone. Why am I doing this? But then after a few weeks, the strangest thing started happening. I started developing a relationship with my parents. So I learned that my dad was getting ready to retire, and that's a terrifying proposition for someone who's still going to be alive for another 50 years, and he doesn't know what he's going to do with his second career. And I learned that my mom was an elementary school music teacher, but what I didn't know is that grown women and men would come to find her in the grocery store who had her as a teacher like 30 years earlier and wrap their arms around her and say, thank you for teaching me to love music. And I got to know my parents. And then after a while, so now I've got like a little momentum. Like, I'm like, all right, okay. I'm like, and every now and then, by the way, it's not like a flawless story. Every now and then, it would still be like, we get into a fight and I'd argue, hang up the phone and be like, this sucks. All right, that's just kind of like how that, but then every now and then, like, we pick it back up, and say, okay, what's going to come next? And so then what would happen was I said, okay, so in America we have this holiday called Thanksgiving, and which is a holiday where people who hate each other get together to celebrate Thanksgiving. That's how that way we pretend to get along. And I was like, I'm tired of doing that. By the way, you ever notice, like, how many of you, like, live away from your parents? Yeah, a lot of you. Have you ever noticed, like, you move away from your parents and you feel like you've grown so much, right? You've grown, and then you go back, and you realize you haven't grown at all, right? And there's, you know, you ever notice how family, we can, like, push each other's buttons? You know, there's a reason why family can push your buttons is because they installed them, right? Okay, so I was thinking, you know what? I'm not going to come home and just play the game. I'm not going to home and pretend. We're going to go home. We're going to do something fun, dagnabbit. We're going to have a good time. And so what I did was, like, my mom is gorgeous. She was like a beauty pageant contestant when she was younger, whatever. I don't know how my dad managed that. He, like, won a bet with God or something. I'm not sure how that happened. But I was like, we're going to go out. There's a nice restaurant in Kansas City on the roof of a skyscraper. It's rotating, and it's a beautiful view of the city. It's called Skies. Like, Mom, you're going to look amazing. Dad, you're going to wear something. And we're going to go. Dad, you're going to walk into that restaurant, and every head is going to turn and look at you because you're with her. It's going to be fantastic. And then we're going to have a nice conversation. We're going to have a good time. And my parents, who I thought were going to be like, nah, we don't want to do that. We want to watch Wheel of Fortune. My parents said, you want to hang out with us? And I was like, yeah. And they're like, let's do it. So that Thanksgiving, it was so much fun. We walked into the restaurant. It was gorgeous. It was nice. We got dessert. And we had such a good time that we extended it. We went and saw Monsters University in 3D. Because that's what you do when you hang out with your parents. Right? It was great. So now we had this. Well, now I'm like feeling good about this. And the next holiday is coming up, but it's Christmas. Right? And then my dad, I'm a horrible gift giver. Horrible. In fact, one time, this is a true story, I got a book for my parents for Christmas on how to be better parents. Okay? So I don't recommend that. That's a horrible thing to do. And they won't read it anyway. So I'm a horrible gift giver. And what I said to my dad is, I said, Dad, I said, yeah, I said, I'm going to get, you and I on Christmas Eve, because I fly in like right before Christmas. On Christmas Eve, you and I are going to go clothes shopping. I'm going to get you some nice clothes. And my mom's like, Craig doesn't care about what kind of clothes he wears, you know, kind of thing. And my dad was like, shh. And he looks at me and he goes, can we go to the Gap? And I was like, Dad, be better than the Gap. I'm going to take you to a magical land called J. Crew, right? Which is like, what is it? Like Myers, okay, right? I'm going to take you to this nice place, nice clothes, get you some nice things, because you're a nice man. I like the way you look. And my dad's like, okay. So I was flying Christmas Eve, and I thought he was going to be like insecure and shy and like kind of sheepish, whatever. He gets like way into it. We get in there, and we recruit other people who are in the store, and he's walking out of the, it's like a runway. It's like, do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do, and he's like, he's wearing layers, you know, he's like layering up and everything like that. We're taking pictures of him, and we're sending it to my mom, because she wasn't feeling well, and she's like giving the thumbs up, thumbs down kind of thing. We even got people who work at the store into it, so they're like pulling clothes off the rack in synchronization. It's like an episode of Glee. Like, it was this wonderful thing, right? And we had a ball. We laughed so hard. We had a good time. Even to this day, my dad will fly to L.A. and he'll be like, hey, these are my J. Crew jeans. And I'm like, yeah, man, you look good. You look good. And we're driving home, and in America at Christmas time, it's cold outside. And so we're driving home in the cold, and we got Harry Connick Jr. singing Christmas songs on the radio. And we're driving home. And this man who I did not have a relationship when I was young, this man who I didn't call but one time when I was in university, this man who I wouldn't ever hang out with usually in my free time, this man says to me in the car, Jason, thanks for being my friend. And I was like, what are you talking about? He said, he explained to me about his relationship with his father. He said, my father, you know, was a World War II vet, whatever. He was a workaholic. And we never talked. We never had a relationship. He said, Jason, I feel like if we were at a party, you would want to talk to me whether I was your dad or not. And see, for some of you, that sounds normal. But for me, that's a miracle. You know, for some of you, that's just life. And for me, that was a better life than I ever. If you would have told me 10 years ago that I was going to have that moment with my father, I would have told you were crazy. What are the risks that God wants to breathe into your heart that if you were to fast forward into the future, you would think that you were crazy? What are the things that God wants to do in your life? What are the things God wants to do in your career? What are the things that God wants to do in your service in this community? What are the things that God wants to do that you don't, even now, you can't even believe that they're possible, but they are? And when we start taking risks of generosity, we fail, we get back up, we fail, we get back up, we fail, we get back up, and that's called progress. And then we start living the kind of lives that when people look at our lives, they start looking around for the nearest pair of running shoes. Do you hear me? You hear what I'm talking about? The reason why I travel, this is the last talk I get to give, the reason why I travel all over the country, all over the world, is because I believe that you were designed to do something extraordinary with your life, that you were designed to do something that when you step into it, people start looking around for the nearest pair of running shoes. That is life abundantly, that is a better life than you ever could have dreamed of, and that Jesus plays an operative role in helping that happen. And even right now, that Jesus himself is putting risks into your imagination that you're meant to take at the beginning of a grand new adventure. In the words of Helen Keller, life is either a daring adventure or nothing, which is just another way of saying, look around for the nearest pair of running shoes. Let's pray. God, right now, even right now, there are people here who are across the spectrum. There are people here who want to live a meaningful life. Maybe even, God, there are people here tonight who stopped believing a long time ago that living a meaningful life was possible. That there are people here tonight who could even hope that maybe their life could be extraordinary. And God, even tonight, I know there are people in this room who would say that their lives, that they feel the wind of you against their face, that they are running at 100 miles an hour, that they feel like they're living an extraordinary life. And even then, God, that those people would seek out others who have not yet realized that they are born to run. God, remind us, we were born to run. We were born to move. We were born to create. We were born to risk. We were born to give ourselves the things that are so important that they're worth doing even if they don't work. Thank you for creating a space where we could sing to you, the God of risk. We could praise you, the God who has a better life than we ever could imagine, that you have plans to prosper us, to give us a future and a hope, and that doesn't have to deal necessarily with money or wealth, but it has something to do with the quality of our lives and our relationships. We love you. We praise you. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you that you believe that we were worth suffering for. In the name of Jesus, the great sufferer, the great passionate man, we pray. Amen.